we came more or less to chapter 6, which, as I pointed out this morning, is the beginning of the middle part of the book, the part which deals with the revelation of the kingdom. And it is stated that the Lamb was worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. But it was announced that the Lion from the tribe of Jerusalem, or Judah, I've got it in verse 5 of chapter 5. Chapter 5. Verse 5, but I go to verse 5. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root, which means the origin, the root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And he did what was told him. I beheld, verse 6, John said, I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. The fact is, the announcement was, behold the Lion. And he beheld and he saw the lamb, which means that the Lion and the lamb signified the same. The Lion as well as the lamb signify Christ. And the marvel is that the Lion and the Lamb in general are opposite. They are enemies of each other. And in fact, one could say that there is enmity in the being of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's difficult to say this. Maybe in Dutch I could be much clearer. But such a kind of enmity is in fact in his being, because he is man and God. And his rights and aims as a man are different from the rights and his aims as God. Moreover, he was king and servant at the same time. But let me give you an illustration. I think Saul, King Saul, is a type of the Lord in his first coming. And he had to give up the kingdom. And afterwards we find David, who was a type of Christ in his second coming, and he received the kingdom. And it's quite obvious that there was, at last, enmity between Saul and David. You see? And that has everything to do with the emotions and the emotional struggle in the thoughts of Jesus of Nazareth, who was God revealed in the flesh. But nevertheless, he was flesh and God, or man and God at the same time. And which part of his being should prevail? And the Jesus of Nazareth decided to run his course, to use a biblical expression, and to give up his life that in fact belonged to old creation. He gave up his life as natural man. I didn't say sinful man, because he wasn't. But his life as natural man, so that he might be resurrected afterwards. And in belief, in faith, he went voluntarily into death. And every believer has to run the same course. See? Everything in our old nature, in our nature, is opposed to this spiritual truth. See, We are opposed to giving up ourselves, our old lives, and so on. Natural man fights to live his life. But he has to give up to receive eternal life. That's a struggle between old and new. And the same struggle was in the person of Christ, or in his being. He was a lamb. He had to be slain. And afterwards, in his resurrection, he had to become the lion. Because the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root and heir of David — he was the heir, but he was also the originator of David, the root of David — well, this lion of the tribe of Judah, the king, of course, appeared to be the lamb. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, to the lamb, as it had been slain, but it stood. Stood a lamb. See, the word stood is the first part of the sentence. Not, I saw a lamb standing, but stood, which points to resurrection, refers to resurrection, of course. Stood a lamb as it had been slain. So it was visible that the lamb once was slain. I think it had the marks in his body. It could be seen, but it lived again. And the lamb slain, but standing, which is the resurrected lamb, was the lion. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ was not the lion of the tribe of Judah before his resurrection. He became that lion afterwards. As I pointed out 3 years ago in the same place here, that the Lord became the heir, the ultimate heir. He became the Messiah by resurrection. And not only I explain this, but it is in Psalm 2, for an example, of course. That was the day in which the Son, the heir, was begotten. In his resurrection, he became the one to whom was given all power in heaven and on earth. The lamb slain, but standing. See, the emphasis is not on the lamb slain, the emphasis is upon standing, stood. And that's why the word is in the front of this sentence. Stood a lamb, or simply stood lamb, as it had been slain. And that's the way the ancients put their emphasis. The emphasis is always on the first word. So, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And of course, it means that he had all the power, to say it very short now. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne, and so on. And then it continues more or less in chapter 6. And there the seals are opened. We find there in chapter 6 seven seals that are opened. And the first seal is mentioned in 6 verse 1. And there was a white horse. That's not whiskey, of course. It was a white horse, and he that sat on him had the bow. Well, he had no arrows. He had a bow or a bow. Is that the word, bow? Bow. Thank you, bow. He had a bow. And the crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. It means he had power, but not in the first place military power. Then he had to have arrows, but he had only the bow. Well, he had power, but no arrows. And the same person is described in Daniel chapter 11, where it is said that he received the kingdom not in a natural way, not by military power, but by what we call politics. And I think this one is, in fact, the man we dealt with yesterday. the last horn, the king, the ultimate king of Babylon. Maybe at this time here he is not yet the king of Babylon, but then he will be king of Babylon afterwards. And that's why I apply the title to him, the king of Babylon, which means the king over the ultimate empire of the Gentiles. And as a matter of fact, I think that these words apply to the 70th week of Daniel after the church or the 24 elders are in heaven, as they are in chapter 5. So this is the correct chronological order of things. In chapter 5 we find the church in heaven. In chapter 6 naturally we come to the 70th week. And nothing else is mentioned there, so I think this is the 70th week, the beginning of the 70th week, and the rise of the last horn, the last king. And then other horses are mentioned as well. A second horse, let me see, was in verse 4, it was a red horse, and speaks of power that was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, which means war comes. At first there is a power that is not militaristic at all. I think it's economic power, maybe it's the power of the Middle East, and we all know what that power is. It comes from the rocks, comes from petrol, I mean oil from the rock, but an earthly rock, of course, and that is a very big and still rising power in the world. A great part of the buildings and properties in London belongs to Arabs, not to British at all. And because of these Arabs, the British Commonwealth exists today. But in fact, it's in the hand of Arabs. And you see, there are people who do not want to drive a Mercedes because it is a German car. But as a matter of fact, the Mercedes belongs to Arabs. Oh dear. Another enemy of the Jews. So it makes no difference at all, but it's possessed by Arabs. Arabs are buying the world today. And as a matter of fact, there's nothing to worry about it. It means that if Germany goes bankrupt and the Mercedes factories have to close down, it will be this will not be very good for these same Arabs. So I think the Arabs will support England, and they will support Europe. They will support the modern nations, of course, to which they sell their own oil, of course. They have to sustain their own market, you see? Nothing to be afraid of. In 1973, we in Europe thought that we shouldn't get oil anymore from the Arabs. See? And oil prices were getting higher and higher, and there was no oil at all, in fact. But nowadays, oil is cheaper than in many years in the past, and so on. And there are lots of oil. Remember those people who told us that there was not enough oil anymore in the Middle East? And now there are oceans of oil, and they are even sold below the price. You see? But with this power of the oil, these Arabs, these nations in the Middle East are buying, let's say they are buying our world. Well, it's not our world, of course, but for we have another different new world in heaven today. But they are buying the modern nations. And I think this power of oil is the reason for the power of the Arabs that will be spread over the modern nations today. And that's why the power of this world will center in Babylon. And now I think of it, these same things were already written in books
more than 100 years ago. Without mentioning the oil, but it was mentioned that the power over the nations of the earth should center in Babylon. It seemed to be impossible then, 100 years ago. But nowadays we think it's quite natural. Things are all pointing in that direction. But after this power is coming up, war will break out all over the earth. And that is the red horse. Then we find a black horse, which stands for, what is the word, feminine? Feminine, yes. Because it is stated, there was a black horse, verse 5, and there were a pair of balances, and then verse 6, and he heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see, thou heard not the oil and the wine. There was not enough. That's the black horse, or black power. A horse stands for power, or dominion, or kingship. Absence of life. It speaks of death. And in fact, that is stated. It is said here in verse 8, and I looked, and behold, the pale horse, and his name that sat on him was death, and hell, which is Hades, followed with him, and power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. So four horses are mentioned, and I think these four horses speak of the whole of the 70th week of Daniel, including the second part, of course, of that week of years, because that second part of this week of years is the tribulation connected with Israel. So I come now to the end of the 7 years. Yes. For we come now to the fifth seal, and there we find a vision in heaven where believers have been martyred to death, and they are asking for wrath. I think in verse 9, 10 and 10. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And then the reply is, them were given white robes, and then it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also had their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. It means that there were martyrs. They were martyred to death in the second part of the 70th week of Daniel, which is the tribulation of 3 years and a half. And they asked, how long, or how many times shall be judged, shall pass before our blood shall be judged, and so on. And then it is told to them, well, they have to rest another season, another period, because in future there should be added more martyrs, you see, because the end is not yet. And I cannot go into details because I did that already 3 years ago, and again it is on the tapes, because the tribulation did not end after 3.5 years. 3.5 years was the time of tribulation to Israel. But afterwards there followed 33 years of great tribulation for the nations, or over the nations. And in these 33 years, there again the witnesses of our Lord, some of them should be martyred to death as well. And in fact, these martyrs should live again, because they should enter the revealed kingdom on earth, but they shall live again not after the 70th week, but after the whole sixth dispensation, which means not after 7 years, but after the total of 40 years. And we find that in Revelation 19. So let's go on to the sixth seal. In verse 12, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. Now, these are words from the Old Testament and from Matthew 24 and from Acts chapter 2. And they are most known because they are in Joel. Yes, Joel chapter 2. The sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and so on. These words are many times repeated in Old Testament prophecies because they mark the end of the 70th week. It is the time in which the Lord appears on Mount of Olives. It's the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. And moreover, it's the time in which the Spirit shall be poured out upon those of Israel who believe, according to Joel chapter 2. Moreover, the same words are used in Scripture always in connection with the beginning of the day of the Lord. The sun shall be darkened, the moon shall turn into red, or some verse like that, before the day of the Lord begins. And in Matthew 24, the sun is darkened after the tribulation of these days, or those days, I don't know the correct expression. That means the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light after the 70th week, but before the beginning of the day of the Lord. And that means that according to Scripture and officially, the day of the Lord begins at the end of the 70th week of Daniel. And this is exactly the point we have come to now here in Revelation 6 under the sixth seal. It is the end of the 70th week, the destruction of Jerusalem, the conversion of what remains from the Jewish nation. The Jewish remnant shall be delivered, shall flee into the desert, and so on. It is that occasion. And it is described as follows in verse 13. The stars of heaven fell unto the earth, and even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs. And that means that the stars fell from heaven, the figs fell unto the ground, and the stars of heaven very often, in general, are a type of the God's own nation, the host of heaven. We dealt with that yesterday in Daniel chapter 8. So let's say it's more or less Israel, and the stars that fall to the earth are of course unbelieving Israelites or unbelieving Jews. They shall be trodden down. Well, the same is true of the fig tree and her untimely figs. They are not ripe. Is that the word? That's the word, I think. They were not ripe. And that's why they fell down. And it means that those of Israel who do not accept Jehovah and who do not call upon the name of the Lord shall be taken away. They shall die. So afterwards, we only have the believing remnant of Israel. I don't think so. As a matter of fact, it has something to do with those stars, but remember, the expression is stars fell from heaven, but in other scriptures, it is stated that the stars are pressed or something together. I don't know the correct expression in English, but the stars sterren trekken samen. What is that in English?
They are pulled together. Is that the expression? Well, and that means that the stars are not on their usual places. And in fact, if they are pulled together, I think they form together one source of light. Or they form one light, and that means there are no stars as such and in the heavens anymore. The difficulty is only in our so-called astronomy, but not in Scripture. And moreover, I can explain it, but I have no time to explain these things, you see. It's astronomy and not Bible study at all. But it appears that in the same time, in the end of the 70th week, Scripture tells us that the sun shall not go down. There's no sunset. In the time of the evening it shall be light. So something has changed in the heavens, and at the same time the stars are pulled together. They are one, they have become one unit. And I can astronomically explain these things, but there's no opportunity now to do this. See? So at the same time we find a literal and a spiritual meaning. It means the stars have disappeared. Or sun stars. In a sense, they are there, but in another sense, they have disappeared. The same is true for Israel. In some sense, they are there. In another sense, they have disappeared. Natural Israel is there, but in another sense, it has gone away. Because only the believers are there, those who receive the light, and they form one nation, just as the stars together form one light in the heavens. And again, I repeat, the only difficulty is the astronomic difficulty, but it appears to me that it is no difficulty at all. But again, no opportunity now to explain this. We must simply keep in mind that we have come to the end of the 70th week. And then we see that it is stated, verse 40, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. Well, I said already that something changed in the heavens. I didn't want to, but I did. And here Scripture itself gives us words of the same meaning. The heaven departs as a scroll when it is rolled together. Well, just imagine the heavens as a piece of paper with stars on it, and then I scroll it up. And that means that all these stars are in one place, yes. They form one unit. Well, that's what shall happen to the heavens. I can't explain it now, see? So let's go on. Then it is said that the mountains and islands were moved out of their places. Well, to me it's quite obvious that when the heavens are scrolled together, the mountains and islands are moved out of place. To me it's clear, maybe not to you. And then I go on. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, that means everybody, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. And that means that in that same time, mankind is able to look right into the innermost holy. It is not by chance that I use this expression. They look right into the center of the whole universe, which is straight above me. See? They look right into the center of heaven, and they see the throne, and they see who is on the throne. And then they shout, I'd rather be dead. They prefer to die than to fall in the hands of him who is on the throne. Because they see who is on the throne. You see? Something changed in the universe, in heavens and earth. The stars are not the place they used to be. The sun is not going down, so he isn't in the place he used to be. There's no night. Night will not come, it remains light, it is day, the day of the Lord, and the day of the Lord will never end. There's no sunset. It will be in the time of the evening that it shall be light. These are words from prophecy. Well, it is this time. See? And it is the beginning of the eternal day of the Lord. And I cannot now explain the astronomical aspects of these scriptures.
It must be dark on this side.
No, it's light on every place. But I said before, I cannot explain it now. I can explain, but not now.
So what happens in the millennium, then there's no day or night throughout the millennial period?
I think so, yes. Maybe there's difference between night and day. So more light or less light or something like that. I don't know, but I know that at least in this time and the following hours or maybe months or maybe years, I don't know how many, the sun shall not go down. That's the reason why it will be very hot on earth, at least in the following years. It's in Scripture. That's why it can be said that the sun will give light sevenfold. See? The light of the sun will be multiplied by seven. Seven times more light. See, you can use bigger telescopes and tailor lenses for your photograph and so on. More light. Seven times more light. And heat as well. Because the sun doesn't go down. And I mean, the sun doesn't go down not only in Israel, but nowhere on earth. And that's not impossible according to scriptural astronomy. So, back to theology and prophecy instead of astronomy. They all know, verse 17, that the great day, you see, the sun is not going down. The day will not end. The great day of his wrath is come. Well, maybe you say, but the sun can go down without ending this great day. Well, that's correct, of course, but I think these two things belong together. The great day will not end spiritually, but the day will not end literally as well. And after these things, which means after the 70th week, and after the conversion of the remnant of Israel, after the splitting of the Mount of Olives, after that, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds, which means spirits, for the word wind is exactly the same as the word spirit in Greek, pneuma. The four angels or four winds, you see, an angel is a spirit and a wind is a spirit, so an angel is a wind. It is the same word, in fact. They said that the wind should not blow on the earth. Well, it should blow, but not immediately. It should blow. It had to blow, but not immediately. Because we find in verse 2, and I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. There were believers, of course, sealed, and they are called servants of our God. What do servants of God do here on earth? Preaching the gospel, preaching the truth, proclaiming the kingdom of Christ. The kingdom had to be revealed in the next 33 years. It had already been revealed to Israel. There were only ripe figs on the tree, and there was one big light in the heavens. So there's one nation to give light on earth. Continuously, the sun shouldn't go down, so there's continuous light, and this light of the world shines in the world by means of Israel. And they are, so they are servants of God. And then it is stated, I heard the number of them which were sealed. There were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. The expression is sons, of course, sons of Israel. Not children, but sons. Heirs of Israel, of course. That's why they have to do what Israel always had to do in the past, but did not. Preaching the word of God to the Gentiles. Teaching the law to the Gentiles. And that's what they shall do in future. 12,000 from every tribe of Israel. That means that not only the Jews, which are two tribes and maybe a half, but the 10 tribes as well shall preach the gospel. It means that the 12 tribes of Israel shall be made known then, and from each tribe 12,000 shall be chosen to be these sealed servants of the Lord. And then, before anyone is asking me, and then we have to explain why the tribe of Dan is not mentioned here. Well, there are 12 tribes. But you see, there were always 13 tribes, but there were never more mentioned than 12. But there were 13 tribes. One was hidden. And you see, the tribe of Dan is not mentioned here. But remember that Dan had a kind of a counterpart in his sister, Dinah, which in fact is Dan, but Dan female. Dinah means Dan, a female Dan. See, there was always the 13th one, and in fact it was a daughter, and in another sense it was Manasseh. This is very difficult to explain, in short, but there are 12 tribes here, although the name of the tribe of Dan is not mentioned, and I think because all the members of the tribe of Dan in fact belong to the church. And that means that in the rapture, nobody of the tribe of Dan has been left on earth. And the only explanation I can give is that the tribe of Dan is almost always mentioned together with the tribe of Ephraim, and that means that the right of the firstborn of the tribes of Israel is connected in some sense to the tribe of Dan. Well, it was given to Ephraim, but Ephraim and Dan belonged in some sense together. And Dan, the name Dan, means a judge. It's in the name of Daniel, Dan. Daniel, a judge. And we know that the church shall judge even the angels. For the task of the judge is in fact on the shoulders of the church. I think the tribe of Dan is associated with the church, and that's why this same tribe is not mentioned here. Some say it is because the Antichrist will come from the tribe of Dan. Well, that's impossible. Antichrist is, of course, a Jew, and Dan was no Jew at all. And his descendants are not Jews either. Because Jews are descendants from Judah or Benjamin or Levi. Yes. But let's go on. 144,000 sealed to preach the gospel in the following 33 years of tribulation. That's why they are sealed, because of the tribulation and persecution. There are servants that are martyred to death in the 33 years, but not so the 144 servants, sealed ones, here in Revelation chapter 7. They shall preach the gospel. I think these are the sellers of oil that are mentioned in Matthew 25, thank you, yes, 25. But it's the same
so-called sermon, what we call the second Sermon on the Mount. But let's go on. What we may expect now is that we find in the rest of this chapter the result of their work. And that's exactly what we find. In this chapter we find 144 servants of the Lord, and afterwards we find a multitude, let me see what the expression is, a multitude that cannot be counted. Verse 9. Yes. Lo, a great multitude which no man could number. It's quite clear that this multitude is not the same as the 144,000. It's opposite to each other. It begins with 144,000. It's confined to these people, and they are numbered. But the result of their work is a multitude no man, well, God can, but no man could number. Of all nations, well, not of Israel, of course, but of all nations, because it was Israel or Israelites who preached the gospel to all nations and all kindreds or something, and people and tongues, they stood before the throne and before the Lamb. Well, we are standing before the throne, or even maybe sitting in the throne, but we have approached to the throne, and here's a multitude that approached to the throne. It means they have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior and priest, and of course at the same time as king, because it is the new covenant. Priest and king. That's why they come to the throne. They approach, symbolically speaking, to the mercy seat in the innermost holy. Remember the letter to the Hebrews, where it is stated that the real high priest has gone into the innermost holy, and to us is said that we should follow him. We should follow that high priest into the innermost holy to stand before the Ark of the Covenant, to stand before the mercy seat, to stand before the throne of grace. Well, that's what this multitude in the next dispensation does under the same covenant, under the new covenant. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, verse 10, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne. See, they recognize and acknowledge the position of Christ who is on the throne. To our God which sitteth upon the throne. And the word "and," as so very often, means that is to say, or namely, unto the Lamb. Because God on the throne is the Lamb on the throne. The Lamb who was slain, but he is on the throne. Remember the words of Hebrews chapter 12. Christ endured shame and cross. He was a Lamb. And that's why he sits on the throne. And here we find him. God, that is to say, the Lamb is on the throne. And all the angels stood around about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts. You see this? A multitude. And then more to the center, the elders. And more to the center, the four beasts or living beings or creatures. And then the Lamb in the center. And they are all these different parties are connected in some sense to the Lamb. First the Lamb, who is the head. At first the Lamb and the four cherubs representing his four offices. And then the 24 elders representing the body of Christ, not the head, but the body of Christ. And then the multitude representing, shall we say, the bride? Well, think of it. But there is represent all the believers in the kingdom, all those who go into the kingdom. Maybe
so
the.
On earth, this will be on earth, the throne.
I think this situation is descriptive for the situation of the different parties of believers. I don't think
here on earth is the throne, and then living creatures, and then 24 elders. What I think is that in the center of the whole universe, spiritually speaking, but literal speaking as well, the center is Christ on the throne. And then most close to him are, of course, these four cherubs. And then most close to him is, of course, his body, which is his church. And more to the outside, but then close to him, are the nations who have come to accept Christ. You see, maybe it's difficult to understand, but the spiritual meaning of it is more important than the literal meaning of it. That's why I emphasize the spiritual meaning of it. But remember, first we have Christ, the One. But if this one Christ is revealing himself to us, we see four Gospels. See? And when he is revealing himself further, we see the church, which is his body, which is part of his being. We are one plant with him. I think these are the words in English in Hebrews, in Romans chapter 6. We are one organism is the word, with him. And then the one who is most closely related to the man, including his body, is of course his. Yeah, his wife, of course, or his bride. But as a matter of fact, we find here Christ and then the church, 24, and then the multitude, and these are the nations living on earth. And literally speaking, I am able to make a drawing of this picture on the board. But the difficulty is, I can make this drawing, but without any explanation, it is difficult to apprehend that it gives the literal situation as well. The spiritual situation is the throne in the center, the Lamb. Then he is the One. Christ, the One on the throne, the One who is worthy. Then we find the 24 elders. Well, in fact, we have in the first place, of course, the four cherubs, but then the 24 elders, and then we find the multitude, of which the 144, of course, are a part. They belong to that multitude. See?
We are the saved of Israel. We are the saved of Israel.
They belong to the multitude. The believers of Israel belong to the multitude. These are living people on earth, but they are believers. They belong to the multitude. There is a possibility to give them a separate place, but I do not think this separate place is in the scriptures. Remember, the 144,000 are not Israel, they are part of Israel, and they represent Israel. Literally, 144,000 represent Israel. See? Just like an ambassador represents his nation. So here are 144 ambassadors of Israel, which is, until that moment, the kingdom of Christ. And they represent that kingdom. So afterwards, they belong to the multitude that is part of the kingdom. But you see, we are part of the kingdom as well, but we have our position in heaven. It's a higher position, and that means, because it's higher, it is more to the inside of that kingdom. And my problem is that I'm sure some of you can understand this very easily, not in the spiritual or philosophical sense, but in the literal and physical sense as well. This is the place of of these 24 and the multitude and so on, because this ring represents earth, not only philosophical but literal as well, and physical as well. The 24 elders are in heaven, and the one and the four are, of course, in the heaven of heavens. And this drawing exactly is a representation of the physical model of universe. And it takes much time to explain it, because usually we are not educated by the scriptures but by modern science. And that's the whole problem. So, nevertheless, I must go on. In chapter 7, we find those who preach the gospel, and we see those who believe the gospel. And in fact, there's nothing more seen, because in the end of the 33 years, only believers remain on earth, because the unbelievers are taken away, as I pointed out in dealing with Matthew 24. So in the beginning of the 33 years, we find the continuing of the mysterious, which means a hidden kingdom, because in the first place we have the church of our days, then we have, in fact, two witnesses, but I did not yet mention them. The two witnesses are ministering in the first part of the 70th week. They are the representatives of the mystery kingdom on earth. Then they are preaching the gospel to Jerusalem. And in the end of the 70th week, somehow, the Jewish nation, or what is left of the new Jewish nation, what remains of it, has come to accept Christ. Or maybe I should turn it otherwise. They who have accepted Christ remain. See? And from that converted Jewish nation, 144,000 are sent into the world. You see, in general, we must say that those who belong to Israel, to the 12 tribes of Israel, shall be gathered to the land to rebuild the land and the city, not the temple, but the city. But 144,000 are ambassadors, and they are sent into the world to preach Christ as the King of the Kingdom of Heaven. And afterwards we find the multitude. It cannot be counted by men. And this is the multitude that shall go into the 1,000 years. What happened in the end of the 70th week is that the unbelieving Jews or Israelites were taken away. And what happens in the end of the 33 years is that the unbelievers of all the nations shall be taken away, including unbelieving Jews who have been born in the meantime. So,
maybe Gentiles.
Yes, of course. Of course. The emphasis is on Gentiles who accepted Christ, because the preaching of the 144 representatives of the Jewish or Israelitic nation. In Hades, they are dead. In the 70th week, in these 7 years, Israel comes to accept the Lord. That means no unbelieving Israelite is still alive. Maybe I must say no living Jew. That's correcter, in fact. But let's go on. Afterwards, Israel, the same converted Israel, shall preach the gospel to the nations with the same result, that only those who believe remain living on earth. And those who do not believe are taken away from earth, not to heaven, of course, but to Hades, hell. Into death, of course, to be resurrected in the end, after the 1,000 years, to appear for the great white throne and so on. But they die in the tribulation, at last, in the end of the 33 years. So that in the beginning of the 1,000 years, only believers like you and I are on earth. Well, they do not belong to the church, which is the body of Christ, but I think they do belong to the bride of Christ. Well, I didn't want to mention it, but you see, it is logical conclusion, and not only that, it is very scriptural. I think the millennial kingdom, in fact, is what we call the wedding feast. That's correct. And you know, after the wedding, the bride will be revealed. Literally, the veil will be taken away then. And that comes only after the 1,000 years. And we know, I hope, the similarity between body and the body of the man and the bride or the wife of the man, but we should know the difference as well. Those are believers just like you and I, but with a different destination.
Aren't they just disciples, or they also become sons?
They are sons, but in connection with the church, we must say they are sons like Ishmael, which means the second. Or they are sons like Esau. He was a son, which means an heir, but not the firstborn, because the firstborn is already in heaven, which is the church. And you know, when God created the first man, he created his body first, and afterwards, out of his body, his bride, or shall we say, his wife. And in the new man, we find the same structure. Of course, what did you expect? That's the only reason for God's dealing with Adam in the past. He forms first the man, including his body, and afterwards, out of this body, with the same origin, of course, the woman, or let's say the bride, is made. I mustn't say more about this subject now, I think. We should go on. We dealt with chapter 7, and we saw that in chapter 7 of Revelation, the preaching of the kingdom and the result of it is mentioned. And it all happens in the 33 years. So-called day of wrath, I think. The day of his wrath, as the expression is in the 17th verse, which is the last verse of chapter 6. The day of his wrath is come. Remember what I said, in the end of chapter 6, we have come to the end of the 70th week. And then the day of his wrath is announced, which means that the expression day of his wrath is the expression for the 33 years. The expression the 33 years, in fact, is not biblical at all. I know it, but it's easy to use. But the better expression is the day of his wrath. It's not the 3.5 years of the tribulation of Israel, but the following 33 years, according to Scripture. Then I come to chapter 8. When he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of 30 minutes. Time is going on. After the 70th week, the 144 were sealed. And at the same time, the result of their sealing and ministering is mentioned. But the story, in the chronological sense, is going on now in chapter 8, where we find there is a time period of 30 minutes. I think it's 30 years. Well, it takes a lot of time to explain this, but I think, let me say it quite quickly, I think the end of the 70th week is in the first month of the Jewish year. Yes, the 10th of the first month, the day, the same date as the so-called entrance, which was not an entrance, into Jerusalem. And maybe the Lord reveals himself to his people, to the believers, then in the same date he revealed himself to his disciples after his resurrection on the 17th of the first month, 1 week later. I presume, I'm not quite sure, but I'm sure that it is in the first month of the year. Why I'm sure, I won't explain now. But we all know, I think, that the Day of Atonement is not in the first, but in the seventh month, which is exactly 180 days later, according to prophecy. Half a year is, according to prophecy, 180 days. And from the 10th of the first month, half a year later, we come to the 10th of the seventh month, which is the Day of Atonement. And I think this half hour stands for half a year. Half a year between the destruction of Jerusalem and the appearing of the Lord on the Mount of Olives and the what shall I say, the revealing in full of Jesus Christ as the high priest of the new covenant after the order of Melchizedek. In the desert, just like the first day of atonement was in the desert. I think we are in the desert then. Or maybe on that occasion, half a year later, the Lord and Israel are coming out of the desert to the Holy Land again. Maybe I can't exactly state what the meaning is, but there is some delay. Moreover, this same half year appears in the history of David, who is said to have been king of the two tribes, the Jews, the two tribes of Israel. In fact, he was king of Judah, which are the Jews, of course, during 7 years. It's repeated, 7 years. But in other scriptures, it is said he ruled over the Jews 7 years and a half. Rounded to years, it is 7 years. Rounded to month, it is 7 years and a half. 7 years and 6 months. And I think this half a year is the time which is used to seal those 144,000. Remember, at first, the 144,000 are mentioned, then half a year, and then the story goes on. So I think the sealing of these 144,000 takes about half a year and will be fulfilled at the Day of Atonement. And then this kingdom of Christ will in some way be made manifest on earth. That means, I think, after this half a year, the Lord and his people shall go from Petra in the desert to Jerusalem to rebuild the destroyed Jerusalem and so on. But I spoke of that subject when I dealt with Matthew 24. So there's half an hour, and then in chapter 8 we find the beginning of the so-called seven trumpets. And these seven trumpets are counted, they are numbered, which means they follow each other. First the first, then the second, then the third, and so on. So these series of seven trumpets mark events during the full period of the 33 years. They are trumpets because a trumpet denotes or represents the voice of a yet hidden king. I already explained the meaning of the trumpet, the shofar, the ram's horn, the horn of the lamb, in fact, the male lamb, which is the ram. And these trumpets represent the preaching, of course, of the gospel. And it means that the things that happen in connection with these seven trumpets are connected with the preaching of the gospel to the nations in the 33 years. And to be very fast now, I think the seven what is the word? Scales? Or what is the... No, that is not the word. The seven... what are these things called in chapter 16?
Vials, that's the word. The seven vials in chapter 16 and 17, I think. Isn't it? Chapter 16. These vials represent the same things, the same events as the seven trumpets do. Remember that true witness is by two witnesses. There must be two witnesses. And the only repetition of this truth of the seven trumpets can be found, I think, in the seven vials. That's why we have two different descriptions of the same events. That they are the same is quite easy to see. The first, and now I do it by head, just look it up by yourself. The first trumpet is connected with the earth, as is the first vial. There is a difference, of course, in the description, but let me tell you that it is not so difficult to explain these descriptions as compatible. You see, in the first trumpet there was hail, fire, blood, and in the first vial a noisome and grievous sore. And these sores are compatible, in fact, with hail and fire of some kind and blood. There's nothing difficult in it. It takes a physician to explain it, or a biologist, but I'm no physician and no biologist at all. But we should keep in mind that the first trumpet and the first vial are connected with the earth. The second of both, of course, is connected with the sea. In the second trumpet, one-third part of that what is in the sea dies, and in the second vial, all that is in the sea dies. But you see, it's quite clear that that when all that is in the sea dies, it is the continuation of that a third part of what is in the sea dies. But the thing that happens, in fact, is the same. See, I'm explaining the similarities now, not the differences, but the similarities. So the first has to do with the earth, the second with the sea, the third with the rivers. The fourth with the sun. In the case of the trumpets, it's darkness, and in the case of the vial, it's heat. But it is possible the sun gives heat, although it is dark. And then the fifth is connected with the bottomless pit. I don't know the correct expression, so I have to look it up in chapter 16, verse 10. Can't find it there. His kingdom was full of darkness, and they ignored their tongues or pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. So it's connected with darkness, and in chapter 9, verse 1, we find the fifth angel, and a star fell from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. It's correct, that's the bottomless pit. But what comes from the bottomless pit is, of course, the power of darkness. And this darkness, again, is described in chapter 16, verse 10, in the description of the fifth vial. Then we come to the sixth in both theories, and it has to do with Euphrates. Euphrates, or what is the name? Euphrates? Euphrates.
Euphrates. Thank you. Euphrates, the river of Babylon, of course. And that is in 9, verse 13. The sixth angel sounded, and he heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great, or by the great river, Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for hour and day and month. The word or a or an doesn't exist in both biblical languages. So they were prepared for hour and day and month and year for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000, and they heard a number of them. And so on. And these armies, of course, come from the east side of the river Euphrates. How do they do that? Well, that's explained in the sixth vial. That is chapter 16, again, verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. You see, the similarity between these vials and trumpets is very obvious. He poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up. Remember what is said of the so-called fall of Babylon in 538 before our time reckoning. The Euphrates was made to dry up, and the armies of Darius the Median walked on the bottom of the dry Euphrates into the town. Well, in future Euphrates shall be dry again, and then because of the angels who do it. And then, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I think those kings of the east come right across Euphrates, and I think these kings are, of course, the kings of Babylon. That's all there is to it. No Chinese, no Japanese, but Babylon. Much more rivers have to dry to have the Chinese or the Japanese walk to the holy city, which is, of course, Jerusalem. Remember, we deal here with the sixth trumpet or vial, which means that we are rather in the end of the dispensation, in the end of the 33 years. See? And then we have to do, of course, with Babylon. We dealt with it yesterday. We are expecting the powers of Babylon. Well, here they are. They come right across river Euphrates, and let's read on. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon. Well, we knew that already. The power was the power of Babylon, but it was the power of the dragon as well. And then, and out of the mouth of the beast. And again, this was the subject of yesterday evening. And out of the mouth of the false prophet, which in fact was the ruler of the unbelieving Jewish nation. And then it is told, for they are the spirits of devils, or angels of devils, because angels are spirits, working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together unto a place. See, in reading this word, we must realize that we are coming to the end now, to the climax. And he gathered them together unto a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven. See, we have now come to the seventh, and the seventh vial in this case, and it is that from the throne of God, the temple of heaven, the temple which is heaven in this case, it is said, it is done.
It is finished. It's done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, which is Babylon, of course. And the cities of the nations fell, that is to say, great Babylon. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. But we know already that in this moment all the unbelievers die and are taken away from the earth. This is the end. And see, this battle of Armageddon, in fact, is the last battle, the battle between Jerusalem and Babylon. And Babylon shall fall, as is explained in the next chapters, 17 through 19. And chapter 17, we explained chapter 17 in short yesterday evening. The fall of Babylon. And it's the end of the story.